We have been walking through the book of Matthew. And we got to the resurrection narrative in Matthew 28. And it seemed worthwhile to take a step back and say, what is the set of narratives around the resurrection in the Gospels? So we've looked at the road to Emmaus. We've looked at the meetings of the Lord Jesus in Jerusalem on that first resurrection Sunday and the following. We've looked at the meeting in Galilee by the Sea of Galilee. There is a further step which I had always intended once I said, well, let's do this walk around the resurrection. And that is, the Lord Jesus said to the Marys and elsewhere on that first day, when first the angels to the women, and then elsewhere in that day, he said, but he will precede you to Galilee. And so there was not merely these comings and goings in Jerusalem and that single event that we just looked at in Galilee. There was an extended period in Galilee that had results then that ripple throughout the most readily seen throughout the early preaching in the book of Acts, and then spread out through the entirety of the teaching in the New Testament. So I said to myself, well, the right thing to do is to gather those materials and present them in an orderly manner so that we just take a, you know, kind of a searchlight view of the resurrection through the New Testament materials that say, this is what the Lord Jesus was teaching, if you will, in Galilee. Well, I got swamped. But there is result, and that's what I'm here. It is not comprehensive. What I found out, it is not possible. It is a glorious ocean. But let us step our way through that in at least in highlight form. So we see what we need to see then is what is it that the Lord Jesus taught. What we've been seeing is that the Lord Jesus teaching prior to his crucifixion and resurrection is in many ways not what he taught later once he was raised. Why is that? Let me make a statement. And that is, the teaching of the Lord Jesus prior to his crucifixion is still Old Covenant. He is under the priesthood system. He was still worshiping in the synagogue on the Sabbath. He was still under the feast days of the Jewish system. All of that is broken in pieces by his death and resurrection. Remember, he says in the upper room discourse, he says, this is the blood of the new covenant in my blood. With his death, that's wiped away. everything that has to do with his death and resurrection, with his passion, it's gone. We're now in a new era. A new era which is truly Christ-centered in a way that even though he was displaying the fruit of him being the Messiah who is intrinsically the God-man, that could not be displayed in the same way while he was veiled, while he was under that old system. The teaching then in Galilee, displayed in the New Testament, is of that new character. What does the New Testament preaching look like? Well, let me say first that it is based on, shot full of, the resurrection. Did you notice in the passage that we just read? Now, this is the first Christian preaching. He does not talk per se about the meaning of the cross. He merely indicts them for having killed the Lord Jesus. Says God had ordained it. It is your sin. And he goes on at great length about the resurrection. That is consistently true, then, of the early preaching, certainly to Jews, but also to Gentiles. So that's by way of prologue. Secondly, we see, as we attempt to kind of back our way into what was it that the Lord Jesus said to do? We find that this mode, this open declaration, this method of gospelizing by means of a formal presentation, if you will, is commanded by the Lord Jesus, that there should be preaching. And we see that becoming the mode of the New Testament apostles as they go forth. So, what can we say now, having made these statements about the resurrection? First of all, let me say that how did they approach the resurrection? They approached it from a couple of different places that I would like to speak of. First of all, they gave proofs of the resurrection. They gave proofs from the resurrection. And let's look at those separately. First of all, they gave proofs of the resurrection. Those proofs were of essentially two sorts. The first was that just of witnesses. We read it in the passage that we read in Acts chapter 2. It says, "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses." So they kind of, you know, this was this group of disciples, and he's saying here, we, and he's saying, I want you to understand that this is not a tale, a story, a history. This is that which we have lived through ourselves. third-person statement of that is in Acts chapter 4. But notice again the content, Acts chapter 4, verse 33. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. What now is the focus of what it is that they're speaking of? The resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So I'll give an Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 4, which is the second sermon of Peter, Acts chapter 10, Peter before Cornelius. And he is giving the same pattern. Verse 40 of Acts chapter 10, he says, "And God showed him openly, not to all the people, but to those chosen beforehand." That's Acts 10, 40 and 41. "Even to those of us who ate and drank with him." And then we have this this peak again into Galilee, verse 42. "And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead." So we have another step forward that we're going to open up a little bit later, that the resurrection itself implies God, the Lord Jesus, as judge of all. Acts chapter 5. "And we are his witnesses to these things." Acts chapter 13, Paul on his first missionary journey. "He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people." So the line that they have proofs of the resurrection. Paul doesn't necessarily, in general, speak of himself as seeing the Lord Jesus, except for we see him doing so in Caesarea. He mostly points to those ones who saw him in the flesh in Jerusalem and in Galilee. Their second line of proof of was from prophecy. And there were basically, there were a number of scriptures that they used. I don't want to bring them all forward. The most prominent were Psalm 16, Psalm 110, and then Paul is bringing up, interestingly, the Isaiah 55 passage that we also read today. Did you notice, in the context of a gospel sermon, that Peter is doing something like a verse-by-verse exposition of Psalm 16? He is finding meaning, and it is resurrection meaning, in a five-verse segment there. Not merely the one, "He will not leave my soul in Hades and let it see corruption." That certainly is somewhat central. But there's that entire segment around that. "Therefore my soul will rejoice in hope." There is the vista, the rest that comes in promise with regards of resurrection. And they were very clear to say, this is David as a prophet. This is David who had the promise to him and the covenant of an everlasting covenant. And David died. The kingship died out. And the Jews, read some of the Psalms that look like they were written following the Jews being carried off into Babylon. And they're saying, how can this be? the Davidic kingship, this line, was supposed to go on forever. And now they've either been carried off into Babylon and they're languishing in prison, or they've been killed. That God is not carrying out his promise. He promised David an everlasting, he says, if they sin, I will chasten them. I will not take away my mercies. There is the pointer in Isaiah 55, the sure mercies of David. Still had a king then. What does the sure mercies of David mean? The Jewish people were left to puzzle that out. Has God forgotten his covenant? No, there is a root out of dry ground of the seed of David. Everything that is truly everlasting comes to fruition in that seed. So wherever we see now the terms everlasting, and a hope that goes on and on and on, it is focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. Where? In his resurrection. In his resurrection. To people who are very literal and want to grasp the Word of God and hold God to his words, these come as blessed hearings. So, Psalm 16, Isaiah 55, Psalm 110. Very integral. Acts 2 as well. Peter is quoting Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The resurrection is not for Peter and the rest of the preachers in the New Testament merely this glorious entrance from the grave. That is, dare I say it, a small part. Resurrection implies for the New Testament preachers Christ's exaltation. What it primarily means is that he is exalted to the right hand of the Father. Death could not hold him. What does that mean? Well, I'm going to continue to look at that. But the Lord Jesus is not merely exiting the grave. He is entering the presence of the Father, as the writer of the Hebrews says, with his own blood. Your and my justification is not complete without that. The statement that Paul makes in Romans is inexplicable without that. Romans 4:25. The center here, the apostle, he's talking about justification by faith. He's talking about imputation of righteousness. Romans 4:24. But he says, I'll go back to 23. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, that's Abraham, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in, drumroll, him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. You see how we would not have expected if we were reading along and saying, what's going to be the next word there? Wouldn't have been resurrection. Him who sacrificed his own son, probably, not who raised him from the dead. verse 25, who was delivered up because of our offenses. We get that. Christ had to die. And then he says, who was raised because of our justification. Now, where in the preceding two chapters do we get resurrection and justification? No place except, as I said, that resurrection and exaltation is validates, makes complete the death of Christ for sinners. The New Testament preachers love to say, he died. Death could not hold him. Death could not hold him. Now that we can walk around that statement, and we need to walk around that statement. I'll just do it a little bit here. Why was it impossible for the Lord Jesus to stay in the grave? The first thing that the New Testament writers mean by that statement is he was sinless. Death comes because of sin. The Lord Jesus had no sin whatever. The grave could not hold him. Secondly, he was the Prince of Life. As John says, in him was life. We hear that? The Lord Jesus was life itself. It was impossible for death to hold him. He had to be raised. What does that have to do now with our justification? When the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead by a necessary act for those two reasons I just named, he was sinless. He is God indeed. The proof of his sinlessness, the proof of his godhood, is that he was raised. We can say all we want, oh, this is the sinless Son of God on the cross for sinners. Point to him. Oh, he was crucified in weakness. God put sin on Lord Jesus on the cross. What's the proof of that? Proof of that is a resurrection. He was raised for our justification. That entire transaction was completed on the resurrection and exaltation of Christ. The glorious Son of God could not be held. Our salvation in that sense was completed. He was raised for our justification. I'm probably getting ahead of myself here. So the disciples then argued here are these proofs that are of the resurrection. And now they're going to, on the second half of that, in a consistent and broad manner, present us proofs from the resurrection. And I think I just presented one of them for us. Let's look at others. Let me notice something else that's useful for us, lest you think that I am taking a thin thread through the scriptures that is not deeply rooted in the very soil of the scriptures. Romans. So there's that statement that is continually made. It's Acts 2:24 says God raised him up because it wasn't possible for him to be held. Romans 1, verse 4, speaking, there's a, Romans 1, 4 is kind of like a summary of the entirety of the gospel that is coming. It says, here's the gospel. It's about God's Son, Jesus. And then it says, he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So it's saying that he was declared to be God by resurrection. But notice, it's not merely that there was a declaration that he is God indeed, but that he is God by the Spirit of holiness. This is this entire kind of statement that this is the sinless Son of God, the sinless God-man who worked out a perfect righteousness and in the grave could not hold him. The Spirit of holiness here is telling us both of those things. This is God. This is the sinless one. Could not be held. Both of those ideas are there in Romans 1:4. So, I have some of the basic outlines then of the early preaching, Acts 2, 4, 5, 10. And now we see the Apostle Paul going out in his first missionary journey. And the first extensive preaching that we see is Acts 13. He's preaching to Jews, but unconverted Jews, to Gentiles who were either kind of hangers-on in the synagogue or just had been attracted by this foreigner who had come from foreign parts. And he asserts centrally to his argument, not as a sideline, not just because, but Acts 13, verses 37, he again makes central to his argument the raising from the dead of Jesus of Nazareth. Acts 13, verse 30 says, "But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee." And he says, "We declare to you glad tidings, the promise which was made to the fathers." So there is witness, there is prophecy. This is the twofold witness that is given. We see Peter doing it, we see Paul doing the exact same thing. We have witnesses. This is consistent with. It's not, and he would have said, it's in the warp and woof of the Old Testament. Just as the Lord Jesus said to those on the road to Emmaus, ought not the Messiah to have suffered and entered into his glory? Don't you understand? It's not in one place or another. It's lots of places. We tend not to see it. And he went on and he preached Christ to them. That's what we see in short form when Paul pulls out Isaiah 55 and says, "Do you see the sure mercies of David? An everlasting covenant you were expected to see. I'm declaring to you now what you were expected to see in that. We are expected today. If the Lord Jesus rebuked those ones on the road to Emmaus, it was not kind words. Oh, fools and slow of heart to believe. What did he say to us today? We see the resurrection as a necessary event. Well, he couldn't have stayed dead. We don't see it in the entirety of the Old Testament. We don't see it as all of what God is doing in the Lord Jesus. Isaiah 9 was quoted. Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. That's not a one-shot deal. Of the increase of his government, there will be no end. When we see these vistas, we are expected to see that which Christ in his resurrection. Only the resurrection that brings in everlasting anything. Only God is essentially everlasting. He displays that in the resurrection, and he imparts that from the resurrection. So, Paul quotes Isaiah 55. He quotes Psalm 2. Today I have begotten you. And that has to do with the resurrection, has to do with Christ's exaltation and reign. We have lost Christ's reign in our day. We have had umpteen generations since the turn of the century in 1900, about when dispensationalism began to come in. And Christ's reign has been deferred. Oh, there's a titular reign. It is not the reign of the resurrected Christ. Would not the Lord Jesus rebuke us in similar manner as he did those on the road to Emmaus? There are implications of the resurrection that then continue to echo throughout the New Testament that we can place into those same missionary journeys. I'm not going to poke them in there quite yet, but let me just close with a little bit of a perspective on this and say that I guess I have implied that with some exhortations. We are required to have a well-rounded view of the resurrection. We tend to have a kind of a cardboard view of the resurrection. It's not deep. The New Testament is absolutely deep. The resurrection is a 3D event. You can walk into it. You know, it's like you've got those new virtual reality glasses on. You can walk into it. You can look around it. You can interact with it, so to speak. In the New Testament, the New Testament writers do that. And it is not a nice to have for a New Testament believer. And I implied that the first point of that is that the resurrection is the object of faith. The resurrection is the, let me say it this way, the resurrection is the object of saving faith. It was implied in that statement in Romans chapter 4. I have been saying that the resurrection has to do with the fact that the Lord Jesus is truly the God-man. God is the only one who has life in himself. As John says in John 1, in him was life. It means that with a capital L. He has life. He gives life. That life cannot be taken away. That life, as John says, was manifested. It was displayed as he lived here. The resurrection, the centrality of the resurrection in terms of faith has to do with the fact that God, Lord Jesus being God-man, had to be raised. Therefore, the resurrection is central to our faith. Here's a passage you know. Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. What is the object of saving faith here? It's not the cross. It's not the atonement. Resurrection. I'm not saying that those things are not there, but you notice the prominence, front and center. First Peter 1, 19-21. Having to do now with the urgency of sanctification. 1 Peter 1:18, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. We have to see that this is the God-man die on the cross. He says in verse 19. And then he says, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Your faith and hope are in God, who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead. There is a focus on the resurrection of Christ for the believer's faith, and we notice now hope. Hope has to do with that which is eternally forward. There is no eternal forward without the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was the power of God demonstrated, exerted in such a way in our universe that there is now eternal forward. Hope. Now I'm going to twist this in the way that I've already described, but you have to hear this. 1 John 5. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Do you hear this life motif? Where does this life come from? It was the bursting life that caused the Lord Jesus to burst out of the grave. That is given to believers. He who has the Son has life. That life. That life that did not allow him to stay in the grave. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. So The resurrection then is the display of that life that is in God, which he gives to believers. He is the only true everlasting man. And he imparts that. That's the glory of Christianity. That it's not just my sins are forgiven. Eternal life is part and parcel of what is given in salvation. That's why else would the Apostle Paul, who says, who believe that God has raised him from the dead, we're believing that the Lord Jesus is the God-man, that he has life in himself, that I rest in that, that he gives that life, that he would give that to me by trusting in him. All of that is implied in saying in Romans 10, 9 and 10, that we believe that God has raised him from the dead. It's not some hocus pocus. I'm trusting this Lord Jesus, who is God indeed. Those who would try to say, well, yeah, we know there's something that this guy called Jesus was raised, but, you know, has nothing to do with him being the God-man. That is a lie from the pit of hell and must be treated that way. So if it's central to faith, and there's a plethora, I've only scratched the surface. This notion that the resurrection is central to our faith is throughout the scriptures. It is then central to worship. If this is God, he brought life and immortality to life in the gospel, there is an invitation to worship. It is not a happenstance that the core statement in John chapter 20 is my Lord and my God. That statement is not made prior. It's not made elsewhere in the Gospels. The Lord Jesus accepts worship here in his resurrected state. We are invited. We are as creatures with renewed eyes and hearts required to worship for Jesus. It's clear that Mary was clinging to the Lord Jesus. We do not see that clinging, which is an embracing of the knees of with abject need and the implication of abject giving that is possible. It's not there. Mary sat at the feet of the Lord Jesus as he taught, not the same. The resurrected Lord receives worship. We are required. That's new, but it's necessary. It's the glory of the believer. And then lastly, it's central to help. You know, the hymn says, you are life, no matter how cold I be. You know, there's so often in the Christian life that, you know, we think we're doing great. Well, I may have had a little bit of a blip, but overall, I'm doing fine. We're not. Who is essential life? Christ is life. The believer is called on. It is the believer's glory. And I'm going to, Lord willing, look at this a little bit more afterwards. But there is this motif of absolute weakness, absolute. The resurrection isn't just, you know, as I always talk about, the nuclear explosion, you know, the power that was required to raise Christ from the dead. It's not just that. Resurrection implies a contrast. The Lord Jesus went through death. He died in weakness. He was dead. Right? There was not a latent life in the body of Christ. He was dead, and he was killed in a horrible, ignominious fashion. The resurrection is a contrast. That contrast is repeatedly put as a template for the believer. We're going to look at that. But it is the believer's necessary mode and joy and belief that from absolute weakness, my weakness, I can say to the Lord Jesus, who has been from nothing, if you will, to being raised to absolute power and everlasting exaltation. You are life. Though I be dead, though there is not that about me to bootstrap myself, I don't have the wherewithal to go forward in the way that is necessary. You are life. The believer has a place to say, oh Lord, I am ultimately sinful. What was Thomas saying with the "My Lord and my God"? A few seconds before, he was, I need to be convinced here. What was Peter when the Lord Jesus said, well, just cast on the other side and you'll get fish? And Peter said, come on now, I'm the fisherman. You know, I've been toiling all night. Well, all right. The result for him at that time was, get away from me. I'm a sinful man. There is, in our sinfulness, in our real weakness, there is real power and strength and life in Christ. That's where the believer continues to go. It's not like, well, we have been given, you know, so much strength and we have to leverage that. Paul says it in 2 Corinthians 1, I had the sentence of death so that I would learn. That's you and me. That's Thomas. That's Peter. Christ is life. He is resurrection life. He is everlasting life and power. That is that which I have desperate need of. I don't have it. We tend to say, well, I'll get along here. I'm sorry, that's the flesh. I'll move along. That's the flesh. I'm getting a little better. That's the flesh. We are naked before the resurrection power of God in Christ, so that we are raised with Him. There is no other pattern in the world. We are naked before Him. But praise be to God, there is life.